I want to begin by asking, what is mankind's greatest problem? What is the greatest problem that we face? Is it global warming? We hear a lot about that. Is it economic disaster? If you've been paying much attention to the news, it's getting pretty bleak there as well. Is it the threat of nuclear war? Putin shaking his saber over there. Is it a pandemic like COVID, which we just went through? Now we hear about this new monkeypox virus that's evidently spreading. Is it starvation or famine? What is our greatest problem? What is mankind's greatest problem? But what about you? What is your greatest problem? Let's personalize it. What is your greatest problem? Is it your health? As we age, we face different trials, and health is often one of them. Is your health your greatest problem? Is it your marriage? There are no perfect marriages. They come with trials. Is that your greatest problem? Is it your children? I know they're all angels, right? But sometimes they have another side. Is it your finances? The cost of everything is going up and the salaries aren't. Or is it your job, right? What is your greatest problem? What is the greatest problem that you face? Now, if we were to survey this room with that question right now, we'd probably get many different answers, maybe as many different answers as we have people here. But regardless of what we perceive to be our greatest problem, the Bible is clear, and it gives one clear and unequivocal answer to this question. Our greatest problem, the greatest problem of every single one of us gathered here this morning, the greatest problem of every single man, woman, and child scattered about this globe is the problem of sin. And the Bible is clear on that. And the Bible is equally as clear that there is but one solution to this great problem of sin. And this solution is found in our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. And these are the two great truths that we see taught here in this text this morning. We see that our greatest problem is sin, and we see that the only solution is our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you will, again, the text is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you would, follow along with me as I read once again from this passage. Mark 2, 1 to 12. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of the four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned with themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Right, so again, we see two great truths presented here, right? We see that our greatest problem is sin, the problem of sin. And we see that the only solution to this problem is faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, right? Those are the two great truths. We're going to develop these two truths in three sections, right? The first one is verses 1 to 4, where we're going to see the great physical need, right? The great physical need. Then in verse 5, we'll see the greater spiritual need. And then finally, in verses 6 to 12, we'll see Jesus' authority to forgive sin. So the great physical need, the greater spiritual need, Jesus' authority to forgive sin. So let's begin by looking at our first point, the great physical need, verses 1 to 4. And Mark begins here in verses 1 and 2 to set the stage, okay? I'll read again. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Now, Mark begins this gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, by declaring that Jesus is the Christ, right? That he is the Son of God. That's Mark's thesis for this entire gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? That is, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the long-awaited King, the divine King that has been promised throughout the Old Testament. Mark begins by declaring that Jesus is this long-awaited King. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then after making this statement, he immediately begins establishing his resume, as we'd say in the States, or the, as I believe y'all would say, a CV here. He starts laying it out. Here's the King. Here's the proof. And just chapter 1, he lays out compelling truths, right? Because if he is a king, he should have authority. If he is a divine king, he should have divine authority. So immediately, Mark starts to show us this, right? He shows us in Jesus' temptation in the desert. He shows us that Jesus has authority over Satan in the calling of the disciples. He shows us that Jesus has authority over men. Repeatedly, he is showing us Jesus' authority over demons and over sickness and disease as he is driving them out and healing people. And he also shows us that Jesus has authority to cleanse through the cleansing of the leper, right? And again, this is just chapter 1. This is a compelling resume, right? This is a compelling case. This man has authority unlike anyone has ever seen. No one has ever displayed this kind of authority. No one. Only God has ever shown this kind of authority. And we see here that because of his authority, because of the great miracles that he's performing, because of the authority with which he spoke and taught, people are thronging to him. And so when he returns to Capernaum, which at this point is kind of his headquarters, his de facto ministry headquarters, as he returns there, so many people gathered to hear him that it's standing room only, right? People can't get in the door. It is packed, shoulder to shoulder. And they are there, and he is preaching. And this sets the stage for what's about to happen next. This is the stage, okay? Next, we come to the action. The action begins in verse 3. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now, we're not given very many details about this man's disease, beyond the fact that he had palsy, which means that he was paralyzed. He had some form of paralysis. And this paralysis we can see here so inflicted him that he could not walk. He had to be carried wherever he went, right? He has 4 men carrying him around, carrying him to see Jesus. And I want you to quickly consider what this man's life must have been like, because we can easily just read this and speed right by it and forget this, that this was a person in time and space, right? This was a person who lived. And this is a man who's suffering, and he's suffering with great affliction. And because he's unable to move, right? Because he's unable to walk himself, just think about how hard everything would be for him. He probably couldn't get food or water by himself. He probably couldn't clean himself. He probably couldn't dress himself. He wouldn't be able to work, which means he'd be dependent on others. He would have to beg for the necessities of life. But even then, because he can't walk to where he needs to beg. So he has to beg somebody to take him somewhere so he can beg, right? This man has to beg to beg. He would be completely dependent on others for almost everything in his life, right? And as a result of this, his life would have been filled with difficulty on every level, physically, mentally, socially, economically, right? Every aspect of his life would be negatively impacted by his physical condition. After all, they don't have the social programs that we do today. He would have basically been on his own, relying on the kindness of whoever he might find around him. So this is a real man, and he's suffering. He's experiencing real suffering in a very real way, right? And if anyone were to look at that man, then or now, I think they would have concluded this man's greatest problem is the fact that he can't walk. He's paralyzed. That what this man needs more than anything is to be healed of his paralysis. Surely this is this man's greatest problem. And this is clearly what his four friends had concluded, right? They knew his condition, they knew his suffering, and they longed to see him get help, right? They longed to help him. So when they hear that Jesus is in town, and clearly they had either heard about Jesus' authority to heal or they had seen it themselves, they were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus because they believed that Jesus could heal him, and they believed that only Jesus could heal him. But there's a problem. And that problem is that there's a massive crowd between them and Jesus. They want to get their friend to Jesus. There's a massive crowd. They can't get their friend there. But they don't let this deter them, right? When conventional means fail, they're willing to turn to unconventional means to get the job done. They're willing to do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. Verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And again, this is one of those stories I think we hear so much that we tend to miss how incredible what's going on here, how incredible it is, and how bold and tenacious these men are to get their friend to Jesus. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of houses in the Middle East. They tend to have flat roofs, right? They're made out of mud and straw. These men can't get to Jesus. They can't come in through the building. They can't go through the door. So what do? They climb up on the roof. There's likely stairs, but they climb up on the roof. They carry the man up there. Then they begin digging through the roof in order to get their friend to Jesus. And I can't imagine that this would have been an easy process to accomplish. I mean, just imagine trying to dig through a roof. And it definitely wouldn't be inconspicuous because Jesus is down teaching, and you can imagine that straw and mud are beginning to fall. And imagine the size that this hole must have been, because they've got to lower a full-size man through it on a mat. Had to be a huge hole. I mean, this must have been quite the scene. But again, desperate times call for desperate measures, and these men are desperate to get their friend to Jesus. So they do whatever it takes. They dig a hole in the roof, and they lower their friend down. The question is now, though, what will Jesus do? As this man is being lowered down, what will Jesus do? Will he heal the man of his paralysis, or will he rebuke the man's friends for tearing a hole in the roof? That's a very real possibility, right? If you're somewhere preaching, like here this morning, somebody starts tearing a hole in the roof, I think somebody might rebuke them. So what's going to happen here? What will Jesus do? And this brings us to verse 5, our second point, the greater spiritual need. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, of all the possible outcomes that must have run through the heads of these men as they went through all this effort to get their friend to Jesus, I'm sure this was not one of them. And I can imagine them thinking to themselves, that's it. We go through all this trouble to bring this man to you, and all you say is, son, your sins are forgiven. Can't you see that this man has a great physical need? Can't you see that he's suffering? Can't you see that he's paralyzed? Can't you see that his greatest need is to walk? But this is an important lesson for them, the friends, and all there, and for us as well. Our felt needs, our physical needs, our temporal needs, our earthly needs, as real and as serious as they can be, they are never our greatest need, ever. They are never our greatest need, because our greatest need, our greatest problem, is always the problem of sin. It's always the problem of sin. Now, this is not to minimize our physical suffering and our physical problems that we face. After all, we live in a fallen world. It's full of very great suffering and many people suffer very greatly. I just think about the people in Ukraine. That's real suffering, and they're suffering greatly, right? We don't want to minimize that. Nor is it to say that God doesn't care about our suffering, because God does care about our suffering. He cares greatly about our suffering. But his ways are not always our ways. His ways are greater than our ways. And he always has good purposes for everything that he does, even if we don't understand it. Even in our suffering, he brings about good. And as we shall see here in our text, God uses our physical suffering to bring about spiritual good. He uses our physical suffering in order to point us to Christ, to strengthen our faith, and to glorify himself. That's why James tells us in James 1, verses 2 to 4, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." All joy, regardless what you face, count it joy. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So as long as we live in this fallen world, we will face trials, we will face suffering. But as great as those trials and those sufferings may be, our spiritual problem, the problem about sin, outweighs all of them. It outweighs all of them combined. And that's the truth that Jesus is pointing us to here. It's not to minimize physical suffering. It's to say there's something greater. The worst physical suffering in this world is but a shadow of the pain and suffering that sin brings. Yes, this paralytic is inflicted with a terrible condition. Yes, he is suffering greatly to an extent that I pray none of us ever will have to suffer. But by saying, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, instead of saying, take up thy bed and walk, Jesus is showing them and us that our greatest problem is not our physical problems, but our spiritual problem. He's showing that our greatest problem is the problem of sin. And this is because the spiritual disease of sin is infinitely greater than any physical problems we will ever face, ever. Right, and to demonstrate this, I quickly want to share what Scripture says concerning sin. Just one passage. It says plenty, but there's just one passage. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, if you want to turn there. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, because here Paul describes for us the disease of sin and its effects. Right? Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others," right? Here, Paul's describing for us sin and its effect in three ways, right? First, in verse 1, he tells us that because of sin, we are spiritually dead, okay? We are spiritually dead because of sin. We are dead in trespasses and sin. That means we are cut off from God. We have no relationship with God. We have no spiritual life. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. Then in verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, he explains to us that because of sin, we are enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says here, "In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," and then skipping to verse 3, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Apart from Christ, we are enslaved to this world, we are enslaved to the flesh, and we are enslaved to the devil. We like to talk a lot about autonomy and being free. The fact is, we're not. You're either a slave to this world, to the devil, and to the flesh, or you're a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's it. And if we are a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, then we have to understand that they are tyrants, and they take us wherever they want to take us, and we do whatever they tell us to do. And although we know that it's wrong, and we know that we ought not do it, and we know that it's making us miserable, and we know that there are horrible consequences that come from it, We continue to do it anyway because we are enslaved to it. We are in chains. I think of an alcoholic. My dad was an alcoholic, and I saw him struggle with it. He knew it was destroying him. He knew that it made him a miserable person. He knew that it was destroying his home and his family. It was hurting his children, but he couldn't let it go. He was enslaved to it. And it's the same thing with us in sin, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are no good for us. But apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are enslaved to these things. We are like a dead log that's just floating along the river wherever it takes us. But it gets worse. Not only are we dead, not only are we enslaved, we also see that we are doomed. Verse 3, Paul tells us that not only are we dead and dominated because of sin, but we are also doomed because of sin. He says here that because of sin, we are by nature, the children of wrath. Sin is an offense against the holy God. And because God is holy, and because he is just, and because he is righteous, he must punish sin. He will punish sin. And as long as we remain in our sin, as long as we have a sin nature, as long as our sin remains unforgiven, Scripture is clear, we are doomed. Apart from Christ, we are by nature children of wrath, and we are headed to eternal destruction. And let me tell you, whatever suffering you face in this world is nothing compared to the suffering that awaits those who die apart from Christ. We suffer great in this world, but it is nothing compared to the suffering that is ours in sin. The infliction of the disease of sin is so much worse. And so while we will face many problems in this fallen world, while we may face much suffering, all of these temporal, worldly problems combined are but a shadow of the suffering and destruction that sin brings. So regardless of what physical troubles you may face or how many trials you experience, none of them will be as severe or long-lasting as the problem of sin, right? Sin is our greatest problem. And that's why Jesus' word here to the paralytics are of the greatest importance to us all, because Jesus is showing us that our greatest problem is the problem of sin, right? I mean, think about it. Very few people in the world could probably be more afflicted than this paralytic man. This man suffering from palsy, but Jesus, instead of directly treating the palsy, he treats the sin because the sin is worse, right? And he's showing us whatever we face in the world is nothing compared to the problem of sin. But then Jesus goes on here that he's not only showing us that our greatest problem is the problem of sin, he's also claiming to be the one who can fix the problem of sin, to be the one who can deliver us from this great disease. He's claiming to be the one who can meet our greatest need. He's claiming to have the authority to forgive our sins. And notice at the beginning of verse 5 that what moves Jesus here to forgive this man's sin, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven, right? When Jesus saw their faith, our greatest problem is sin. And Jesus is claiming to have the authority to forgive sin. And here we see that he forgives our sins through faith, right? Through faith in himself, through faith in Christ alone. And this is the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. I mean, consider for a moment if the news came out today that a cure had been found for cancer. Imagine how this world would celebrate. They'd be dancing in the streets, right? There would be massive celebrations. This vicious disease has been defeated. But here, Jesus is claiming that he has authority to deliver us from a far greater disease. He can save us from the problem of sin. But the question now becomes, is it true, right? Our greatest problem is sin. Jesus says he can save us from it. The question is it true? Does Jesus have the authority to forgive us of our sins? Who is Jesus that he has the authority to forgive us of our sins? And this brings us to our third and final point. Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's a good question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Sometimes these scribes and Pharisees are right in their theology. When a Jehovah's Witness shows up to your house, they show up to your door. I'm assuming you have them here as well, right? They seem to be everywhere. They'll come and they'll claim that, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's what they'll tell you. But the scribes and Pharisees right here in this passage would beg to differ with you, wouldn't they? They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Immediately, they knew the authority that he was claiming. They knew that he was claiming to have divine authority. He was claiming to have authority that belonged to God alone. By claiming to have the authority to forgive sin, Jesus was claiming authority that belongs to God alone. Because it's God and God alone who can forgive sin. Because all of our sin is ultimately an offense against who? God. All of it. You may mistreat your wife. It's a sin against her. But it's also foremost a sin against God because he's the one that told you not to mistreat your wife. All sin is first and foremost a sin against God. That's why in Psalm 51, which we read earlier, Psalm 51, verse 4, David here, after his sin with Bathsheba, what does he say? And remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. What does he say? He says to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He knew that every sin he committed is ultimately a sin against God. All sin, every sin, is ultimately an offense against God because it's his law that we have broken. It's his standard of righteousness that we have transgressed. Therefore, for Jesus to say, to claim, to have the authority to forgive sins, he's claiming authority that belonged to God alone. And the scribes and Pharisees, again, they understood this. Think about it for a minute. If while we're in here preaching, and I pray that this does not happen, but if while we're in here and we're worshiping the Lord, somebody was to steal your car from the parking lot, and they were to catch the person, and I was to show up and say, "I forgive them." Do I have the right to do that? No, it's not my car. It's your car, right? In the same way, if Jesus is not God and he's saying, "I forgive sins," he's blasphemous because he's claiming authority that belongs to God alone. In effect, he is claiming to be God. By claiming here to have the authority to forgive sin, Jesus has only given us two options. Right, two options concerning who he is. He's either a blasphemer, as the scribes here claimed, right? Or he truly has the authority to forgive sins. Authority which belongs to God alone, which would mean what? He is God. He is either a blasphemer or he is God. That's it. Those are the two options that this passage leaves open to us. If he's a blasphemer, then we should dismiss him, just like the scribes. But if he is God, then we should fall down and worship him. And we should cry out in faith, asking him to forgive us of this awful disease of sin. Because only he can forgive us of sin. And only he can deliver us from this disease. So blasphemer or God? That's the question. Right? That's the question that's on the table at this point. But Jesus doesn't leave us to guess as to the answer. He goes on to prove his authority to forgive sin. Verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk,' but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," right, "that you may know he has the authority to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.'" And at this point, we ought to be on the edge of our seat, right? Because eternity is hanging on the balance of what happens next. Jesus has made an extraordinary claim. He has claimed to be able to meet our greatest need. He has claimed to have the authority to forgive our sins. And he said that he's going to prove that he has the authority to forgive our sins by making the paralytic man get up and walk. So he gives this man three simple commands: arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Three simple commands. He uses his voice. Think about God when he created all the world. What did he do? He spoke it into existence. Here's this paralyzed man. And think about it. We've made great medical advances since this time. To my knowledge, they can't heal paralyzed people, right? Maybe they can help them to some extent, depending on the level of the paralysis. They may have to go under significant treatment that makes some advances. But here Jesus speaks, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." That's it. He speaks. And what happens? What happens next? And again, our eternal souls are hanging in the balance of what happens here. Because we're all inflicted with the disease of sin. And because we're sinners, we all deserve the wrath of God. We need to have our sins forgiven. So what happens here? Does Jesus truly have the authority to forgive sin? Or is he a blasphemer? Verse 12. "And immediately he," that is the paralytic, "arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all." And just like that, Jesus proves that he has the authority to do what only God can do. He has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is not a blasphemer. Rather, he is our God and our Savior. And again, this is the greatest news that mankind has ever heard. Because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against him repeatedly. And because of our sin, we deserve to be punished. But we see here is that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. He has the ability to issue a divine pardon. But how can Jesus pardon us? If God must punish sin, then how can Jesus forgive our sins? How can we be pardoned? How can he pardon us and satisfy God's wrath against us at the same time? And Scripture is full of verses that share the answer. I will share but one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus there, we're told, "bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Jesus Christ, the God-man, God made flesh, took the punishment for our sins upon himself on the cross. He was innocent. He did not deserve to die. He did not deserve to suffer. He did not deserve to bear God's wrath. We did. But he went to the cross for us to pay the debt for our sins in order that we might be forgiven, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might have eternal life. Praise God for the forgiveness of sins that he's provided for us through his son, Jesus Christ. Praise God for the great news that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins. And praising God is exactly what we see the crowd do here at the end of our passage. Look at the end of verse 12. "Insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion." They praise God. They've never seen anything like this before. They've never seen anyone like this before. Well, let's conclude. Again, two great truths are taught here. First, we see that our greatest problem is the problem of sin. We're all inflicted with the disease of sin, and it's a terminal disease that will lead us to eternal destruction. But then we see here also that Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, has the authority to forgive our sins. And as we close, I want you to reconsider the question that we began with. What is your greatest problem? Do you see that although you will face any number of problems in this fallen world, that none of them are as significant or long-lasting as the problem of sin? Do you understand that left untreated, that your sin problem will result in eternal death and eternal destruction? And if so, do you understand that Jesus and Jesus alone has the authority to forgive your sins? That in him and him alone, you can find salvation. And that this salvation is grasped not by works, but by turning from your sin and turning to him in faith. So let me ask you, have you done this? Have you found forgiveness in Christ? If so, then may he be praised forever. May we sing his praises forever. But if not, let me ask you this morning, will you do this? You're inflicted with the disease of sin. There is a cure. That cure is Jesus Christ. Will you look to him in faith and be saved?